Stand together this morning for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 36 through 50. Hear God's word this morning from the Gospel of Luke. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. From the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your word would do its work on us. That no matter how we might find ourselves this morning, no matter what kind of shape we might have come in here, condition or circumstance or situation, Father, we ask that you would meet us here with your word by your Spirit, and that you would help us to put ourselves under your word, submitting to you through it, to your goodness, to your mercy, to your grace, to your loving commands. We ask all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Our text is full of table manners. There were certain manners that would be customs, rituals that would have been familiar to the people around Simon's table. Guests would have been reclined around three sides of a central table on couches. The fourth side was open, and that was to allow the servants access to the table. Bread and wine would have been the main dish, which you would dip your bread into the wine and you would eat. If you were in a large home, there would be, and Simon's home undoubtedly was a large home, there would be semi-public areas like a courtyard where outsiders could come in, enter, even listen to the person who was there, the guest of honor. People could come in off the streets. They could do business during this time. They could say hello. You may even have the poor hanging around, hoping for leftovers. That's some of the rituals surrounding the table of Simon. Now, Jesus is a gift of this prestigious Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees are a part of a religious sect in Jesus' day, and their main hope and goal was to purify Judaism. They would follow the law of Moses. In addition to that, they would follow Pharisaical interpretations of the law of Moses. So you might have a law taken from Exodus or Deuteronomy, and then the Pharisees would interpret it. And there could be up to 101 interpretations of that law, what it means now for them, in other words. The Pharisees' focus was on purity. They believed purity worked itself out in two ways. One, it worked itself out in the positive keeping of the law, as they kept the law positively, and then secondly, in a negative way, staying away from law breakers, both law-breaking people and law-breaking situations. So you wanted to keep the law, and one way you kept the law by doing it, and the other way you kept the law is by avoiding the negative aspects of not keeping the law, whether it was people or situations. And so Jesus, Simon, and his friends are having a meal, abiding by the proper rules of cleanliness and ritual, just like us, just like if we were having a party. What happens at your gatherings? What are the rituals and the traditions? Like in my family, let's say we're having a birthday party for someone. Everyone gathers by eating snacks, usually chips, salsa, guacamole, around kind of a table, standing up, or in a living area. We chat, we talk, and then sometime during that, I'll gather everyone to pray for the meal. And at a birthday, one of the things that I like to do is bless whoever's birthday it is. And so I pray a prayer of blessing over them. And then we'll eat. We'll serve usually it's buffet style in my home, and so we gather, we get our food, and then we sit around the table, and we chat, and we talk. It's part of our ritual. And then when people are done, they take their paper plates, they throw them away. If there just happens, in that rare occasion, we have actual plates, they take them to the sink, and later those are washed. These rituals make up our table etiquette. That's what's happening here. There are certain manners and etiquette that's happening, and everyone's abiding by it until the woman comes. When the woman enters, everything comes crashing to a halt. This woman who comes in, perhaps through the open courtyard, this sinner, which Luke says is her reputation around town, this woman is exactly who the Pharisees would want to keep out. That doesn't mean they won't want to take care of them or serve her as a poor person. It means that they don't want her feasting, however, at their table. They want to steer clear of her. Encountering her would make you impure. So picture the scene with this as the backdrop. Strict keepers of the law of Moses and the interpretations hosting Jesus for a night of conversation, and the woman enters, and she messes it up. She breaks all the customs, violates the law. She has no manners, at least no acceptable manners to the Pharisees, to Simon, to his lot. It's awkward. It's maddening for some. It's off-putting. The woman comes in and it's all of these things. And not only that, but she is particularly intimate with Jesus. She lets down her hair, which would have been scandalous. The story is supposed to shock and surprise. Luke wants us to feel the breaking of the conventional, the scandal of it. What does this woman do? Well, for one, she uses the tools of her trade to make room and welcome Jesus. Her lips. She kisses him. His feet. Her hair, she cleanses and dries up her tears. Her perfume, she anoints him, and the smell fills the room, overtaking the smell of the dinner. This woman of the evening breaks all ritual, all tradition, all rules with the tools of her trade. And everything about it is supposed to seem wrong to us, the reader. She doesn't belong here. She's a woman at a table for men. She performs intimate and inappropriate things. She's that kind of woman. And yet, Jesus doesn't stop her. He doesn't give her, which maybe most of us might do, the "I appreciate what you're trying to do, but you can't do that here." He's just passive. He just receives from the woman. Luke tells us she is a sinner, that that her sin is known throughout town by the men in the room, a prostitute most likely, and her prostitution is a commercial parody of the hospitality which she's invoking. It makes room, right? Prostitution makes room, but it's fake. It's based on transaction. I'll pay for your hospitality. It's an attempt to buy intimacy, to buy beauty, to buy connection, to buy love. If this doesn't describe us, beloved, we want to be loved. We want connection. We want intimacy. We want beauty. So we try to buy it. Use whatever tools we might have in whatever trade we might have, whatever privilege we might be afforded to acquire it. Here around a table, Jesus makes room for those who try to buy love, for those who try to spend all that they have to acquire it. Jesus recognizes this woman's actions not as a parody, like her occupation, but as the real thing. He recognizes it as a loving act. He doesn't stop her. And remember, his reputation is at stake. When Simon sees it, he says to himself, he thinks, Luke makes that very clear, if this man is a prophet, then he would have known what type of woman was touching him. She's a sinner, and by touching him, he is now unclean. Now remember, the Gospels are books that are written as the announcements of Jesus. The apostles who wrote these books are apologists, they're evangelists. And here Jesus is identified with sinners in a culture where such identification places him right in the middle of it. He appears as a client of this woman. And it begs the question when reading this or hearing it, how is Luke going to defend Jesus and his reputation? He doesn't. The accusation of Jesus being a friend to sinners is true. This is what he is. Jesus is happy to link his identity to hers, just as happy as he is to link his identity to us, to yours and mine. Now picture your childhood table. What does it look like? What happens there? Is it follow the rules and you'll be accepted? Is it a boundary clarifying table? We eat with those we know. We don't invite those we don't know, perhaps. Those we know how to eat or what to eat or when to eat. Who or what is at your table? Are you an interloper, a violator, the violated, the unclean, or are you an offended host, the clean and the self-righteous one? Jesus here links his identity to ours in order to reveal himself. And what is the revelation? Jesus is a friend of sinners. Don't make the mistake, however, of thinking that the prerequisite is you must clean yourself up. Now, the church does this. We're way more like Simon. We can fall in the trap of believing that first one needs to be clean before they can sit around our table, either literal ones or figurative ones. We certainly think of some cultural, we can think of some cultural boundary markers that might wreak scandal if someone showed up around our table. The question Luke is asking us is, have we grasped grace? How do we react when a promiscuous woman kisses the body of Jesus? Do we celebrate it or are we scandalized by it? Because the grace of God turns out to be uncomfortable and embarrassing. It's awkward, right? It's socially disruptive. That's what awkwardness is. When I go to sleep at night, I drift off watching old sitcoms. It's a habit. Maybe it's a bad one. But I do it because I've seen them. I know how the story ends. I don't have to be emotionally engaged or involved. It helps me go off to sleep. And so it's easy for me to drop off, pick back up. My wife watches the same sitcoms over and over because I'm out and she's left watching it, right? And so I'll turn it on the next night where I left off. And she's like, dude, didn't we already watch this? And I'm like, well, you watched it, but I did not watch it. So one of the shows that I've drifted off watching is The Office. If you've seen the show, you might not, don't have to. But it's the story of Dunder Mifflin, a paper company in Pennsylvania. It tells the story of characters like Dwight and Kevin, Angela, Jim, Pam, and most definitely Michael. And for most, they're put in this position when first watching it is like, It's so incredibly painfully awkward. And so some people hate it just for that reason. Like they turn it on and they're like, man, I can't watch this. I feel like so uncomfortable watching it because of the awkwardness of it. It makes you feel that pain. And what you get from the show is that people definitely are problematic. In another sense, that people need to be handled in some way. Because awkwardness is on full display in the office. If you can't force your way through it, the painfulness of it, you don't get to the fact that in the office, it's a community of grace. In the office, you have sinners and you have the self-righteous, all of them. And there's moments in the show of grace and community. And I think Michael's boss, David Wallace, captures this. He's horrified by Dunder Mifflin Scranton, but also kind of captured by it in this weird, like, wonder. When we encounter people that are awkward or kept out by our boundary markers, we keep distance. But Jesus doesn't. He isn't embarrassed by riffraff and ragamuffins. He lets them kiss his feet. He's a friend to the drunkard, to the druggie, to the prostitute, to the sexually broken, to the mentally ill, to the needy, to the messy, and even to the self-righteous. Even the put-together, close-buttoned ones. Ultimately, Jesus gave his life for all of them. For the rebel, he dies the death of a rebel, hung on the cross. Jesus also is the non-rebellious son. He dies the death. Even for the self-righteous, he makes room for them. He welcomes them. And so what I want you to see here in Luke 7 is that there's two sides to this story. It's at one side a story about Jesus welcoming sinners, but it's also the story of a sinner welcoming Jesus. In 2004, an artist named Michael Goh created an exhibition called Iconography. In it, an actor posed as Jesus. And he walked the streets of London. And as he did, he blessed passerbys. And what he found, or what you see in this artistic representation, is that no one has time for this guy. Everyone had meetings to attend to. They all ran to and fro. He tried to bless them, tried to pray for them. And obviously, they looked at him and thought, man, you're a whack. I'm out of here. All except for a stripper. She had time for him. She says that the only possession she had kept from her mother was an image of Jesus that she kept by her bed. Tim Costello recaps looking at the story of Jesus with a group of addicts and prostitutes in Melbourne. He retells this story. And one of the prostitutes says this about Jesus after hearing the story. Jesus must have been a really great bloke. She can imagine a formal party at a posh suburb in Melbourne. She can imagine crashing that party and how she would be treated. She could understand the cost, the repulsion that would be directed at her at such a party. She could hear the mutterings and feel the threat of violence. And she could see how this woman must have loved Jesus. In our church, the Presbyterian Church of America, there's a pastor, his name's Greg Johnson. His story was recently told in Christianity Today, and he even shared some of it on YouTube. Greg is a man who struggles with same-sex attraction. If you go to the Christianity Today article or to the YouTube post from the General Assembly where he gave a little bit of his testimony and read the comments, the mutterings, the threats of violence, make no mistake, Jesus makes room for these. Just as he makes room for Simon. Just as he makes room for us. Luke contrasts the two hosts in this passage. First, it's Simon. It's his house. He's hosting the party. But who else? I mean, what does a good host do? They welcome you. Perhaps they cleaned their house for you or prepared a meal for you. When you come in, they shake your hand. They give you a hug. They offer you a drink. They feed you. They talk with you. They share life with you. they make room for you. This week, we've had the privilege of being served by three different people in this way. It was my 30th high school reunion, and two girls from my class basically invited, not just my class, I went to a really small Christian school, 12 people, and so she invited not just our class back for this, but the classes on each side of us, so 88, 89, we are awesome, we are fine, we're the class of 89, and 90, and what I noticed about this was how Melissa, who was the girl's name, made room for us at the table. Like, she was so, like, detailed in her kindness. She got all this stuff. Like, my school closed down. It was bought by another school. So they threw out all kinds of pictures and stuff from our school that were kept by the school historian. But she managed to wrangle up all the pictures she had. Luckily, she did the yearbook and all that stuff, her and her mom. So she still had a lot. And all the old trophies were going to get thrown away. She wrangled those all up. And she laid them out on a table for everyone to see, to remember. She fed us. Didn't ask for any money from anybody. Hosted three different events over the weekend for us. And she even had a table dedicated to the people who had passed away from both our class and another class. It was just so kind, so thoughtful. We also had the privilege of going to the Butler's home, being served by them, having pizza night with them. It was beautiful. It was ordinary. It was like we were just part of the family. We didn't come in like getting all the attention. We just came in and joined the fray. It was beautiful, really, for us. And then Teresa at the log cabin inn where we're staying, her kindness to us. We've never stayed at a bed and breakfast before. And so it's interesting and unique experience where, you know, you're cooked a meal and you're served that meal and there's conversation. And so in this passage, Luke is trying to help us see that Simon, who's supposed to be the good host, he's the wealthy, respected one. But he's not a very good host. And the woman who's this poor, scandalized woman is actually the host. Now, I'm going to put a play on that here in just a second. You see, in Jesus' day, you would be welcomed with a kiss. There would be an offer to wash your feet. You're reclining at a table, after all, and after walking in a dusty landscape, your feet next to someone else while they eat would be quite off-putting. But Jesus says Simon does no kissing and no foot washing. Why? Why? Instead, who does those things? The woman. She's both host and party crasher at the same time. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. She welcomed Simon. She made room, and it's not even her house. And Jesus says, "Do you see this woman? Simon, do you see her? I'm in your house, and she's been my host." Why? Because Simon only sees Jesus in transactional terms. Interesting, right? The prostitute sees Jesus beyond transaction, but Simon only sees him in terms of transaction. Jesus is here to be an entertainer for Simon, an eccentric preacher, a miracle man. The woman, well, she's been forgiven. Maybe she met Jesus along the way. Maybe he healed her or a friend. Maybe she heard his preaching and his message of grace. But the contrast is obvious. The righteous and respectable man and the degraded and sinful woman. And Jesus explains the principle simply. If someone forgives you a lot, you love them a lot. For Simon, meals express inclusion, the wrong kind. He thinks he has invited the righteous, so the unrighteous are forced to party crash. He accuses Jesus in his heart of not knowing the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the clean and the dirty, the sinful and the sinless. But Jesus sees the heart of both him and the woman. And Simon's attitude towards this woman exposes his heart. Just like problem people, difficult people, awkward people expose our own heart. What happens when someone disappoints you? How do you react? What happens when someone monopolizes a conversation? How do you react? Bitter, wanting control, needing respect, admiration, success. Whenever you look down at someone for being smelly or disorganized or lazy or emotional or promiscuous or socially inept or bitter, then we're like the graceless Simon. And if we look down on people for not understanding grace, then we're like the graceless Simon. If you're thinking about how this applies to someone else, then you're like Simon. Jesus says to us, if you look down on others, you love little because you understand so little of your sin and grace. The difference between Simon and the woman is not how they view Jesus, but how they view themselves. I love this quote. It comes from the old writer, Guy de Maupassant. She was, in fact, one of those people of exalted principles, one of those opinionated Puritans of which England produces so many, one of those good and insupportable maids who haunt the tables of every hotel in Europe, who spoil Italy, poison Switzerland, render the charming cities of the Mediterranean uninhabitable, carry everywhere their fantastic manias, their manners of petrified vessels, their indescribable toilets, and a certain odor of India rubber which makes one believe that at night they are slipped into a rubber casing. This is Simon. Simon has no sense of forgiveness because he has no sense of his need. This is us. The woman knows her life is a mess. She sees Jesus as someone who accepts her in spite of that mess. And so she responds in love. She risks social disgrace. But the response is fueled by grace. She has been forgiven much, so she loves much. Grace elicits a response from the woman and from Simon. And that's where we see the true host. Jesus is the true host because he's the one that offers grace. Involvement with the marginalized, the broken, the needy, the poor, the hurting begins with a sense of God's grace. It's not first God's grace to them, but first God's grace to me. Are you melted by God's grace? Because we are all needy and broken, and our need becomes the place out of which we are able to offer extravagant and gratuitous beauty. And our world needs both. And so, friends, where does it start? Around a table. Around your table. Your offer to the world, your response to the grace that God has offered to you around his table is a response to open up your own tables, not just to the people you love and know, but to the stranger, to the outcast, to the poor, to the one who can't repay you. These are all things Jesus talks about over and over again. Are our tables, are your tables marked by grace? Because we live in a graceless culture, not a graceless world. Every bird song, every kindness, every meal is a sign of God's ongoing grace towards his creation. But we live in a graceless culture of competition in which we're all trying to get ahead, a culture of insecurity in which we're all trying to prove ourselves and protect our tribes. We hold grudges, we envy success, we protect ourselves. So a shared meal offers a moment of grace, a sign of something different, a pointer to a different reality. Life in the kingdom demands that we adopt a new set of table manners. And as we observe this etiquette, we become increasingly civilized according to the codes of the city of God. In the closing scene of the movie and book, Civil War, the Civil War film, Cold Mountain, it's a novel by Charles Frazier. It ends with a meal spread under a tree. And around the tree are the assorted characters that have populated the story. There's Ruby. Ruby's a tough woman from a tough background whose mother died when she was a child and whose father neglected her. She's there at this meal around a under a tree with her husband, Georgia. He's an ex-soldier and their two children. Ruby's father's there. He's back from the war, now reconciled to Ruby. There's Sally, who can't speak because she watched a soldier torture and murder her own family. And then there's Ada. She's the central character, and at the beginning of the film, she has a brief romance with a young man named Inman. They share a single kiss before he leaves and joins the army. Early in the story, Ada is refined and aloof and cultured, but when her father, the local minister, dies, she has to adapt to country life. She does this by becoming friends with Ruby, her social opposite. The film follows Inman to war and his journey home to Ada. And the two are united for one day when they unofficially marry before Inman too is murdered. And what makes this final scene, a table spread, people gathered, shared humanity under a tree? Well, around this table, broken people have found family and some measure of healing together. And this image is repeated again and again in Luke's gospel. It's not just here in 7. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, leaving a meal, or attending the meal. All the book is built around a table. It's an interesting thing about his gospel. And at each table, there's a community of broken gathered around a meal, finding hope in the grace of Jesus. Friends, this is what your church is called to be. A community of broken people finding family around a meal under the tree of Calvary. There's one final character around the table in Cold Mountain. Ada's one night of marriage with Inman has given her a child, and the child's name is Grace. It's what we find around the table in Cold Mountain, and it's what we find around the table of Jesus. Here, we will come and eat around a table. All who claim a King Jesus are welcome to come and eat and find healing and grace for our brokenness, to find nourishment for all our hungers, all those hungers that we've been trying to quench in other ways during the week. We're invited back to this table, to the one that truly satisfies us and nourishes us. At this table, we find our Savior making room even for the likes of him, her, and most especially me. He has spread a table before us in the presence of our enemies. His name is Grace, and so come and dine. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would remind us of how much we need you this morning. We need your grace. We need your nourishment. We need you to feed us around a table. Remind us that you are here with us, that you are the one who serves us. You are the one who washes our feet. You're the one that makes us clean to come to this table. It's not up to us to somehow muster it up, to clean ourselves, and that you call us to come to this table needy, empty-handed, open, receivers. So I pray that as we prepare to take these elements this morning, that you would remind us of our need, that you would call us to come and to feast on you, and that you would feed us, and that we would be satisfied, and that we would walk out from this place blessed to be good neighbors and make room for those who are unlike us here in the city of Kenai, Saldatna, and this peninsula. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.